Bethuel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you.
So let me give you two details. First, I think I got my mic on, so that's good. Second, sorry about the scripture reading. I had to stick it on somebody. I had no idea it was going to be you. So we're in the section of the Bible for our daily readings, if you're reading along with us, that some of them are hard to read. The good news is once we get past Numbers, it gets a lot more exciting for quite a long time. All right, so this, if you've kept up, you are officially completely read through four books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Job. And I'll admit, Leviticus was tough for some of us. Numbers isn't going to be that much better for parts of it. But don't give up. Stick with your daily Bible reading. Let me tell you some things that I think you should be helped by thinking back on Leviticus. First of all, God is really detailed. God can give very specific instructions. Now, that informs us when we get to the New Testament, and he doesn't always do that. Because if he wants to be ultra-specific and chooses not to be, that should tell us we don't need to make mountains out of molehills. He was vague on purpose because it probably didn't matter all that much one way or the other. All right? Second, don't get lost in some of the details that you think are meaningless, because they're not. In Leviticus, God is not just giving us detail upon detail. In Leviticus, he is telling us about the sacrificial system, and that foreshadows Christ. He's telling us about all of the celebrations, the festivals they're supposed to hold. That informs about us not only about Christ, but also about the one celebration we are to commemorate. The information that you get in Leviticus is the most Christ-centered information in all the Old Testament, next to either Psalms or Isaiah. They're equal. So if you think about Jesus as you're reading Leviticus, you're going to do way better. Now, I know you're saying, Phil, you gave me that information after I was done with it. It's okay. Remember it for next year. But I'm also looking forward into Numbers. Because all of the details in Numbers also have a significant purpose, and one of the great details you're going to see is that individual people matter to God. Whether they're named or not named, he knows them. He knows the hairs on their head. They are more important to him than the flowers of the field or the sparrows of the air. And so that is a wonderful thing to be aware of as we read through the book of Numbers. If you get behind in your scripture reading, just jump up to where we are. Don't give up. It'll be okay. I will also say that now, as a couple, Tammy and I have been doing this for a lot of years together, and she'll be the first to tell you she's just now getting to see some things that she would have never gotten in years 1 and 2, or 3 and 4, or 7 and 8. Doing these things year upon year and staying after it over a lifetime will yield its own fruit. But even doing it once is better than doing it nunce. So, So hang in there with us and stick with the scripture readings. Now, one last note. We're going to go backwards a little bit because I didn't get to preach last Sunday's sermon, and Jesus likes it way better than the sermon I wrote for this Sunday. Don't ask me how I figured that out, but I have a wife and a secretary, so you can figure it out all on your own. All right. So we're actually going to go back to the scriptures we would have read for last Sunday, and we're going to do that. Let me see where we are here. There we are. Anybody ever eat a peanut butter and pickle sandwich? Oh, you should try it before you knock it. There's another one. Here's one that was like totally, I thought was totally gross. You put, on a cracker, you put peanut butter and mustard. It will taste like a Clark bar. I know it makes no sense whatsoever. Don't try it if you've got a weak stomach. What was the king's favorite sandwich? Peanut butters and banana, wasn't it? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much for that one. So some of us like to eat odd combinations, and some of us look at that picture and want to lose our lunch that we haven't even had yet. I'm not trying to make you sick before we get down there. But it also illustrates something broader, and that is this idea of odd combinations. Strange mixtures, like Mutt and Jeff, if you're old enough to remember that comic strip. I get this all the time, because somebody will look at Tammy, and somebody will look at me, and somebody will look at Tammy, and they're like, how did she settle with him? That you know, like Beauty and the Beast kind of a thing. Weird combinations, odd mixtures. They can't figure that one quite out. But that's what's going on in all of the scriptures we're dealing with here in Exodus and in Leviticus. God is showing us these odd combinations. And I think in part that's because after 400 years of slavery, you're not going to be able to flip the switch as quick as sometimes we might like. The children of Israel have lived in a foreign land under foreign oppression, and they've learned lots of bad habits. And so God's got to mix some things together here. He's got to kind of shuffle the deck, as it were. And what we saw in the middle of Exodus was him resetting what worship looks like for them. And that seems to be the one that's overall the most important. God's like, look, I know in Egypt you picked up some bad habits. We've got to fix worship first of all. And so the last half of Exodus, all of Leviticus and a large part of Numbers, is God trying to reset what worship should look like. Because the culture they had lived in had undermined their ability to understand who God is and what he wants from us. And so God has to hit the reset button, and in order to do that, he's making some odd combinations, I think. So last week, the week prior, we read from Exodus 31 to Leviticus 10. I had the beginning of Exodus 31 was our scripture reading today. And so we went from a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the rare times you see that in the Old Testament. By the way, his daddy, Hur, is the same Hur who holds up Moses' arms when they're fighting. All right? While Joshua's down fighting the battle, Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms so they can win the battle. Same guy. So this is his son. Let me put in here culturally. He was really good at a lot of stuff that we might think of as woman's work. They didn't think of it as woman's work. So he was already a crafty guy. That did not cost him his man card. He didn't have to cut a corner off of it. It's okay to be a songwriter like Moses, or a crafty guy like Bezalel or Oholiab. You don't lose a chip off your man card for that. Not in God's eyes anyway. So if your culture tells you otherwise, that's a cultural problem. God's got a strange mix on that. Guys can do what we think of as woman's work. That's one strange mix right out of the gate. Doesn't bother God for that to happen. That's more of an us problem. Now, the second thing is, if you wanted to subtitle this whole section of scriptures, you're basically going from the golden calf in Exodus 32 to Nadab and Abihu all the way up to Leviticus 10. And those two stories bookended our scripture readings from the previous week. Those are huge instances of disobedience. But we're already given the clue in chapter 31 what God's going to concentrate on, because God gives us what happens in Exodus 32, and God gives us what happens in Leviticus 10, but everything else in between it is all about the children of Israel being extremely obedient. They nailed it. God says, do it exactly like this, and time after time after time, and chapter after chapter after chapter, they are doing exactly what God wants them to do. And the book ends on either side, or when they don't. And that's a strange mixture to me. That jumped out off the page at me, how odd that is to see these two colossal pictures of disobedience, but everything in between them was absolute obedience. But that's also what we see in our own lives, isn't it? We see the days where we nail it and we do everything just the way God wants us to do it, and we see days where we don't. I would also point out that generally, when we get to these sections of Scripture, we highlight the disobedience. If I would have stood up here, if I would have chosen a different Scripture reading, and then stood up here and asked who Belzebul was, or Bezalel, excuse me, I don't know that any one of you would have gotten it. Now, if I said Oholiab, that name's a little bit unusual, so you might have remembered Oholiab. But you mentioned Nadab and Abihu, I bet 70% of this room knows exactly who Nadab and Abihu are and exactly what they did wrong. We tend to read right over all the good stuff in the Bible, all the obedience, all the times people nail it, and we focus on the problem. We focus on where they blow it. I don't think we ought to do that. I don't think we ought to ignore where they blow it either. But let's give them a little credit. We've picked out the two stories where they blow it and ignored the 20 stories where they didn't at this point. I get it. We're kind of bent on noticing the problem. That is somewhat how we're designed. We can't hide from it. The Bible doesn't try to hide the problems. It's not sugarcoating anything, but it's also not pouring mud on all the good stuff. It's just letting you know you're going to see some of both. You're going to see times where people blow it, and you're going to see times where they get it right. And you're going to see that in the mirror as well. And God understands that. One last thing about this, and this is, you can take or leave this. This is going to be somewhat controversial, I suspect. If it weren't so sad, the story of the golden calf would just be outright funny to me. I find that story hilarious. But Moses, I threw in their golden earrings and out of the fire popped this calf. Right? Aaron's not taking responsibility for anything here, even though he knows he done it. I think it's also somewhat funny that Moses grinds up that golden calf and makes him drink it. I'll let you figure out how that ended out. They got to pass that gold sometime. We see disobedience, failure, right next to obedience and success. And you might think that's an odd mixture. And I suppose it is. But it shouldn't be odd to us anymore. It's pretty normal. And I would point out that this particular mixture is far more sweet than it is salty. All right, so this is another way to think about the same thing. I don't know if you can tell what this is, but the guy here on the right is made up of cheeseburgers, hamburgers, onion rings, pizza slices, pepperoni. All that stuff you're not supposed to eat, that's the guy on the right. The guy on the left is broccoli and lettuce and cabbage and Brussels sprouts and blueberries. All right. Okay, so I'll admit, since we're really into this transparency word that's all over the news now, I am the guy on the right. You couldn't tell that by looking at me. So I'll clue you in. I eat like the guy on the right. I don't eat like the guy on the left. In fact, if it's green, I generally avoid it. I still get in trouble from my mother. I'm 60 years old, and my mother still scolds me every family dinner. You don't have anything green on your plate. I used to be able to say, don't worry, Mom, my teeth are green. But now that they're all being yanked out of my head, I can't even say that. All right. This is just another way to frame this kind of odd mixture that we're seeing here in our scripture. We know what the better choice is. We know what is good for us. We know what is healthy for us. We know who we should be out of this picture. And some of you are, and I'm proud of you. Most of us ain't. And I could pick a different picture if you wanted. I thought about putting before and after golf swings up there, right? We know we're not supposed to overswing at the ball, those of us that golf. We still do it anyway. You could pick out any other topic. You're still going to have that odd mixture where we know what we're supposed to do, but yeah, we're not pulling it off. Not as much as we'd like. We're struggling, even though we know the right answer. And we're no different than these folks we're reading about. They're struggling, even though they know the right answer. On occasion, they're going to blow it. So are we going to make the right choice or not? Are we going to put the good food in us or not? Are we going to do the good thing or not? We can know the healthier choice and still choose to do the opposite. We can still make the golden calf. We can still offer the strange fire. And friends, from time to time, each of us have done that. Aaron even built, constructed, made the golden calf despite the clear command from God, don't do that. And then instead of owning up to it, he tried to pass the buck. But this just isn't about good versus bad, right versus wrong. This is beyond that surface level understanding here. When we talk about the odd mixture of them building the tabernacle correctly in every step, at every way, in every way, at every step, and we talk about their disobedience and their poor choices, we're not just talking about a mixture of good and bad. It is that. But that's a surface-level, immature understanding that we might give to children. That's kingdom seekers' understanding on this passage. And I'd like to think that as adults, we're going to be able to move a little bit beyond that. One thing that might help us is to see what happens to Aaron, the man who builds the golden calf. And I want to say up front at this point that even religious leaders can fail. But be prepared, because when they fail, somebody's going to pay a high price. And I would also encourage us up front to think about a far more adult thing. What Aaron did was every bit as bad, if not far worse, than what Nadab and Abihu did. Aaron survived, and they didn't. Aaron kept his job, they lost their lives. That's a strange mixture to me. And we should keep in mind, God gets to make choices too, just like we do. But let's remember, God never makes any wrong choices. We might not like them. We might not think it's fair. But we're not the only one making choices out here. So I mentioned this a little bit ago. They'd learned up some bad habits in Egypt, and God's got to teach them some new habits. Let's think about that for a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning of Exodus. Special little baby is born. Mama puts it in a basket after 3 months because they know the Egyptian authorities are going to kill it. Lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the water, and with Miriam, Moses' older sister, watching, she has her maidens pluck the basket out of the water, and inside's a little baby. That little baby is Moses. Miriam runs up and says, "Hey, how about I find a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby for you?" Runs home and gets her mama, and Moses lives, gets brought up in Pharaoh's household, and is able to stay with his own mama, at least up through his weaning anyway. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but I don't reckon that Moses got to see Aaron and Miriam all that often for those first 40 years of his life. I'm sure they had some contact, because, I mean, Moses is a prince. He can go out and walk around town, so to speak. But they didn't grow up in the same household. They didn't live in the same neighborhood. They certainly didn't live in the same house. And then, once Moses is 40 years old, if you will recall back to the beginning of Exodus, he gets in a little bit of trouble and he thinks, "Ooh, I better leave town." So he runs off to Midian. And again, you get the feeling that him and Aaron probably stayed in touch. In fact, when God at the burning bush is talking to Moses, he's like, "Aaron's already on his way here." How did Aaron know where to find Moses? They must have stayed in contact somehow, or God told him. But you see that odd mixture. They're not close siblings. They haven't lived together for 80 years at this point. And yet God's like, "You guys are going to be a good team. I'm going to put you back together. I'm going to speak to you. You're going to speak to Aaron. Aaron's going to tell Pharaoh." That's the way this is going to work. That's the way it does work. Do you think that Aaron and Moses had to learn some new habits of how to get along together after being apart for 80 years? Most people look at Aaron and Moses and think, "Well, they're siblings. Of course they're going to work well together." Friend, I got some brothers I love. In fact, all three of them. I don't want to work with at least two of them. Because one, I'd be doing all the work myself, and one, I'd never get to make a decision for the rest of my life. I love them, but I don't want to work with them. God brings these two brothers back together, and it presents a lot of the trouble that you see, including the golden calf. Or when they complain about Moses' wife, his second wife. His first wife dies. He marries again. Miriam and Aaron don't like the second wife. God, I'll just leave that one alone. Suffice it to say, it's not as clean a mixture as you think it's going to be. All right? And so, when you come to the golden calf moment, you realize Aaron and Moses don't act alike. They don't think alike. They don't behave alike. And Aaron's made a really big problem because Moses was away from him for 10 minutes. Well, okay, 40 days, but you get the idea. But I want you to more think about this. We brought up that Aaron survived and Nadab and Abihu didn't survive. Where do you think they learned their sinful behavior from? If you're being honest, they got it straight from their own daddy. The sin of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 was born at the moment of the golden calf in Numbers 32. In Exodus 32, excuse me. I'll be honest with you, I've done a few things in my life that I know have pointed my children in the wrong direction. I've done a whole lot of things in my life that pointed them in the right direction. They'd be the first to tell you that. And they would never admit to you that I've blown it. But I'll tell you I have. because I know I have. My kids love me. Any one of them would give up a right arm or even a right kidney for me. But they know I'm just a guy. I'm going to have the same mixture. I'm going to make a whole lot of good choices, and I'm going to make some that are just downright horrible. And I'm the same kind of daddy that Aaron was. And the truth is, so are you. And we've got to live with that. Aaron had to live with that. On the day when Nadab and Abihu die in Leviticus 10, is the day that Aaron was forced with the choice of his old habits. And God can have this odd mixture of being totally loving and totally merciful and yet still allow us to face the consequences of our own choices. And you see that odd mixture early on in Scripture, and you're going to see it a lot this year, that a loving Father who absolutely adores us and wants us to make the right choice realizes we're not going to, and yet we're still going to have to face the consequences in this life for those poor choices. He's not going to bail us out every time we jump off the bridge. That's the simplest way to say that. Sometimes if you jump off the bridge, you're just going to hit rock bottom in a big hurry, and you're going to regret it. None of us want to commit to our children's demise. None of us want to contribute to that. But Aaron knows that he did, and Aaron knows that he had to live with it. Now, I would be quick to point out, they died for their own sin and rebellion. God is not blaming Aaron for Nadab and Abihu's sin, because Nadab and Abihu's sin belongs to them. They got to take ownership of it, and they do. And we'll let God decide how that story wound up, because we're not told. But at that point, Aaron had to humble himself and still obey God. And you notice that in Leviticus 10. Real quickly, let's go back to the good side of this. The same fellow that built the golden calf, the same feller whose sons were led into rebellion by his own rebellion, that same feller, Aaron, still put on the priestly garments, still served before the Ark of the Covenant, was still the high priest. Because early on, God has shown us, from Genesis 3 onward, I don't have any choice but to work with broken people. That's my only option. And that's what I'm going to do. So if you feel like that you're too broken for God to work with, you are not more broken than Aaron, my friend. You're just not. And he was still the high priest of Israel. And he made some really colossal mistakes, but he also did a whole lot of things that were correct. And you saw some of those in the scripture reading, and you're going to see a lot more of them in Numbers. So for every time you can find Aaron disobeying God, you should realize you've been given 10 or so stories about how he was obedient. But I want to broaden this out to us for just a few minutes, because here's what Aaron had to go through. Aaron had to admit that Korah's rebellion was based in part in his own sin. Because at its heart, Korah's rebellion and Dathan and Abiram, they're saying, Aaron's not holy enough. We're just as holy as he is. We could serve God. And they wouldn't have been saying that if Aaron hadn't made some bad choices. But the problem in their reasoning is that God said otherwise. You are never going to get ahead with the Father by pointing your long finger at somebody else. You are only going to get ahead with the Father by looking in the mirror of His Word and pleading for mercy, because you need it. And it is God's voice whom we should listen to. God knows who we are. God says who we are, and it is his choice. And what he says to us in Christ Jesus is we are his thoroughly loved children. In the end, Aaron is a faithful servant of God. And in the end, that's who God says you can be also. That's who God says you are. By God's choice, Aaron fulfilled the role of high priest even after his sin. And by God's choice, you can fulfill the role of bride of Christ even after yours, if you choose. God's made his choice. God's told you who you are. God's told you that he loves you. And that should be enough for us when we blow it. Aaron was still able to come before the presence of God, and I'm submitting to you that now by the blood of Christ, we have far more access. And no matter what you've done, you can still come before the presence of God. At some point in time, you're going to have to choose to quit being rebellious. That's in your best interest. I ain't going to lie about that. But the other side of the mixture is equally true, and that is that God has chosen you out of his election, out of his will, and he does not choose poorly. If you want to say on the one hand that God made the choice that Nadab and Abihu died and Aaron didn't, then you also have to say on the other choice, God can choose life and God can choose life for you. And in Christ Jesus, that's what he's done. Just as Aaron's office was not forfeited despite his enormous sin, your standing before the Father is not forfeited if you are in Christ. Because if we are in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of his Son continually cleanses us. It would be a mistake to say we are without sin. In fact, that makes us out to be a liar. We're deceiving ourselves, and worse yet, we're calling God a liar. So we are still going to have sin, just like Aaron did, and we can still come before a loving Father and serve him just like Aaron did. And that's an odd mixture, but it's the truth. You're not going to stand before our God because you're perfect. You're going to stand before our Father because our sacrifice is perfect. I could have swore I heard somebody say amen. Did somebody say amen? Ooh, now I'm going to get fired up. That's the end of the sermon, but I could almost preach a whole nother one right now. All right. Look for these terms, because here's how God describes Aaron. God describes Aaron as his friend. You might not see it depending on what version you use. God describes Aaron as his child. God describes Aaron as his high priest, as his servant, as his mouthpiece, as his... You can keep going. We spoke of a little baby earlier. There is not a person in this room that would associate anything but God's most loving mercy upon that child. And that same mercy is ours. We are not alone. And God really loves us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's true for Aaron because of his office. It's true for us because of his Son. How much more so is it true for us? So let me extend to you this invitation. Today, who is God calling you to be? You. He's offering a specific title, office, job, name, function, role to you. Who is God calling you to be? Answer the call. Because we know for sure what God has called us to be. He has called us to be His children, the bride of His Son, the tabernacle fit for His dwelling. And He has provided everything we need to succeed at the what, if we will just answer the who. Answer the call. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.